This is the Woodland Hills Family Church Podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Now, enjoy today's message with Travis Bronner.
Today, we're continuing in our series in Nehemiah called Hometown. And as a church, we're taking stock of our hometown as Nehemiah did. We're looking at his example of becoming burdened for his hometown and doing something about it. And so last week, Ted introduced the series and walked us through the first chapter of Nehemiah. And we talked about a little bit of history, how the nation of Israel had been in exile. Part of the remnant had been restored into Jerusalem. Nehemiah gets word about the distress of the people from his brother. He tells him that the people are troubled and the city is distressed. The walls are broken. The wall around the city itself is broken and the people are broken. And so because of that, Nehemiah develops a burden. The Lord gives him a burden for his people and his city. And so he proceeded to fast and to pray and to mourn and to weep as he considered the trouble of his hometown. And so last week, Ted left us with that to say, this is our hometown. And may we see the needs of the people in our hometown. And may it lead us to fast and to pray and to mourn and to weep for them. And so that was last week as we began to pray for people, pray for the needs of our hometown. And our hometown being Southwest Missouri and Northwest Arkansas, we have a lot of reach as a church. So we're not just talking about Branson where we are, but the entire area and the communities and the towns in which you live. And so today we're moving on from the praying and fasting, seeing the needs of the people around us, where we're talking about make a plan and get to work. So we're going from this intervention of spiritual where we're praying for people, where we're getting into the physical, where we make a plan and get to work. And this transition is necessary. And it's important we read in James why this is important. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Goes on to say, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And so the idea that we get here is faith without works is dead. Are we not saved? No, we know that we're justified through the blood of Jesus. We've received Christ. We have our faith. We have our justification. But that faith then, if we're not doing anything with it, is just like a badge or a plaque on the wall. That faith is dead. It's not doing anything. I think of the natural disasters of hurricanes and wildfires and mudslides and tornadoes and all of these things we see where we get reports of people who are in distress and who are broken and they have physical damage to their homes and their communities. And we often say we need to be praying for such and such community that has suffered loss because of this disaster. And so what if it stopped there? What if it stopped there? That's what we're reading about in James. What good is that if we don't send people, we don't send food and water and building supplies and medical supplies and things to meet the needs? What good is that? And so it's important for us to go from the praying and fasting and mourning to making a plan and getting to work. St. Augustine said, "Pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you." And so that's what we're talking about, going from praying to working and doing both. And what a powerful alliance this is. If Almighty God is working through a faithful servant who is committed to doing the work of the Lord for the purposes of his kingdom, a very powerful thing. And so sometimes we're prompted to pray for things, and sometimes we're prompted even to act on things. And we know that's what Nehemiah did in his example. He prayed, and then he made a plan, and he got to work. And it's important to understand that the thing that prompted him in that was a burden. A burden. Now, what is a burden? Well, a burden is something heavy, something that weighs you down, and in this context, emotionally and mentally. And a burden in this context almost brings with it an obligation, like, I've got to do something about this. I have to do something about this because I'm so burdened from it. And so there's a book by Chuck Swindoll called The Mystery of God's Will that I read in college going through the decisions for career and these things and just trying to discover God's will. And Chuck Swindoll said in that book, he said, don't do something unless you have to. Don't do something unless you have to. And that's what he's talking about, a burden that creates an obligation in you. I have to do something about this. This burden has created a need in me to do something. Now, things that didn't prompt Nehemiah were things like, hey, this is a ministry that I think would be pretty cool. I think a lot of people would get behind this. I think it could draw a crowd. I think I could get a lot of YouTube views in this ministry. I think I could create a lot of social network energy that people would follow, would get on board with, that a lot of people would like doing this. That's not what caused him to plan, to pray, to plan, and to act. It was a burden. We can even say things like, I want to be a part of something bigger than myself, or I want to do something that matters. And that can sound noble. We have to be careful in that even, because see how both of those lead out with I want. And we need to understand that we need to be prompted by a burden. Lord, where is it that you are leading me? A burden that leads us. Okay, and so as we're studying through our hometown and we're looking at Nehemiah's example, today we're going to work through chapters 2 and 3 of Nehemiah, and that's a lot of text to cover. Ted took us through chapter 1 last week. We're doing chapters 2 and 3. We're not going to go verse by verse. It's a lot of text. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to summarize it for you. And then as we go through the application today, we're going to pick up on some scriptures to look at Nehemiah's example for us. And so when we ended last week, we see that Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. That's what he ended chapter 1 with, after we learned that he's praying, he's fasting, he's mourning for his people. And he's a cupbearer to the king. So we learn that he has this role in the king's service as cupbearer. That means he literally was the food tester and drink tester for the king. And so he has this important role under the king. And we pick up in chapter 2 where the king has noticed, because Nehemiah has been praying, fasting, mourning, and weeping for 4 months. I mean, you know how someone looks after they've been sobbing and weeping for just a few minutes. Imagine what he looked like. For 4 months he's been doing this and putting a plan together all the while. And so the king notices and he says, well, what's wrong? And Nehemiah says, it's my people. My hometown, the people in the city are in ruin. They're broken and they're distressed. And so the king says, well, what do you want to do? And he says, I want to go. I want to restore them. I want to rebuild. And so the king blesses that. He sends him. Not only does he send him, he gives him people from his army officers, from his army. He gives him animals, horses to go with, and he sends some people with him. And he blesses him and he sends him. So Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, and he takes stock of the situation. He surveys and sees the city. And he sees what's going on. He spends the last night looking at the wall, because the wall is the first thing that he's going to do, is rebuild this wall, because it's going to be the physical protection for his people. It's their first need. It's the immediate need. And so he surveys the wall, and then the next morning he tells the people, here's what God is leading me in. Let's do it. And they get behind him. They rally behind him. And then all of chapter 3 is us hearing about the rebuilding of the wall. And so Nehemiah is looking at a big project, a huge project that he's embarking upon. And in this project, he had to have a plan, as we talk about making a plan and getting work. He had to have a plan. Some of us are natural planners. Some of us are not, and we're naturally spontaneous. And there's this interesting divide, planners versus spontaneous. Who are the planners? Okay, about half. And the chapel, I expect you're raising your hands too. About half of you. About half of us are planners. That's me. I'm a planner. We love to put a plan together. We like to figure things out step by step, where we're going to go, what we're going to do, how things are going to go, don't we? If you're a planner, you love your calendar. Your calendar comforts you, doesn't it? Yeah? It's like your whoobie. You don't let it out of your sight. You remember the paper daily planners? You had those, didn't you, planners in the room? And those especially you didn't let out of your sight, because if you lose it, it's gone. It's not stored to the cloud. It's gone. And if you lose your daily planner, then you might as well sit down and give up, because your life has no meaning. That is your calendar. That's us planners. And if you're a planner, if your calendar is your whoobie, then your checklist is your passy. The checklist. We have our checklist. My wife is the queen checklister. I love about my wife, one of the many things, is that she does an amazing job of organizing our family. We have a lot going on, and she does a great job of keeping us organized and on task. One of the ways she does it is with her checklist. She's hardcore with her checklist. If there's something that she does throughout the day that's not on the list, she'll write it in and then check it off. Because she's going to get credit for that thing that wasn't on the checklist. We have our calendars and our checklists, planners, don't we? All right, who are the spontaneous? Let's see your hands. Okay? And over at the chapel, you two raise your hand. The spontaneous people. You people freak me out. You people are the reason that we planners lay awake at night, wondering how you're going to screw up our perfectly good plans that we put together. Every day is like a gift-wrapped present for you. It's like, hey, I wonder what's going to happen today. I wonder what kind of party there's going to be. It's going to be a surprise. I don't know what's going to happen. We'll figure it out, right? And you say things like, how about we just ditch our plans for this weekend? Let's do something totally spontaneous. How about no? Sinners? We've got a perfectly good plan, and we're going to stick to it. Spontaneous. And it's interesting, this comes out in different scenarios, like vacations, the way that we vacation. Planners, this is how we do it. 6 months from now, we know when our vacation is. We know where we're going. We know where we're going to stay. We know the restaurants we're going to eat at. We know the activities we're going to do. We have every day planned out. That's our plan. That's how we vacation. There are even vacation planners. Some people love it so much they do it for a living. Spontaneous people. If you ask someone that's spontaneous, when's your vacation? It's coming up sometime. Where are you going to go? Out west. Really? Okay. Where are you going to stay? We'll figure it out when we get there. Okay. How are you going to get there? We're just going to hit the road, see where it takes us. Oh my gosh, that's not a vacation, that's purgatory. We have it planned. We schedule it out. Now, planners, we can wear spontaneous people out. We can wear them out. We don't have to have everything planned, and sometimes we can be spontaneous. And all the spontaneous people said, okay, now, spontaneous people, you're not getting off the hook. Remember the title of the message, make a plan and get to work. So you know where I'm going, right? Sometimes we have to have a plan. There are some things that we can be spontaneous with, okay? As we're looking at our hometown and the needs of the people, there's some things that we can be spontaneous with. We can on a whim do a home project for someone. We can on a whim buy someone's groceries or give an extravagant tip. You name it. Any number of things we can do spontaneously. But we're looking at Nehemiah and this big project that he had, and he had to have a plan. Okay? The key when we make a plan is how we plan and how it works into the whole system. Because you see, Ted brought this in last week, and I'm going to use it again today. We'll develop it a little bit more. Is this idea of ready, aim, fire. This analogy of ready, aim, fire. And when we look at Nehemiah and his example of how he went about this, it is pray, plan, act. That's our ready, aim, fire. And it's important that we keep all of these three and that we have them in order. All right, let's look back at in James, this time in chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. It says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend the year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That first example that James gives us where we're going to go into such and such a town, we're going to do this, we're going to make a profit, live there for a little while. In that method where we just say, this is what we're going to do, we aim and fire, and that is the plan and act. Neglecting what the second example is giving us here, which is, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That is the praying for the burden that you have, that the Lord has placed on your heart, and how he would have you then plan and act. And so sometimes we just do these two. We just plan and act, ignoring the pray. But I think there's another option in the out-of-order sequence here that we as a church do often, that we as Christians often do. And I think it's that we plan, pray, act. And here's what that looks like. We see something that we think, hey, this would be a neat ministry. We think this would be a neat project. People can get behind this. I'm hearing a lot of buzz about it. It's what other churches are doing. Or in some other city, this is what's going on. Or I see on social media, this is what we should be doing. And so we make our plans. We put this really neat, great plan together in this nice, neat package. And we bring it to the Lord and we say, Lord, will you bless my plans? Will you bless this that I've put together? Because it's pretty neat. And then unless there's some earth-shattering revelation that says no, then we say, that must mean that I'm supposed to do this, and then we act. Instead of praying, Lord, what is the burden you have for me? And what would you have me do with it? How would you have me plan? And how would you have me act? So it's very important that we have the ready, aim, fire, we have them in order, and that we keep them in sequence. You see, Nehemiah had a plan, and then he waited for the Lord's prompting. Let's look at, and we're going to pick up in Nehemiah now. In chapter 2, starting in verse 2, we see that, and we remember that he was the cupbearer to the king. He'd been around the king for 4 months. He's been fasting and praying and mourning. And we see where he says, and the king said to me, he's in his presence, he said, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then we get this interesting passage. He says, then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. So why was he afraid, and why is he saying this to the king, let the king live forever? Well, you need to know that it was actually against the law to be sad in the presence of the king, to express sadness. And this was the king's way of keeping his spirits up. He didn't want sadness around him. Such against the law that it was punishable by death. So you can imagine Nehemiah in this moment becoming very much afraid and saying, let the king live forever, pleading with the king. But then he goes on. Nehemiah says, why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So he had a clear prompting in this moment over the past 4 months that he has been planning. And he has this moment where the Lord is prompting him, this is time. It's clearly the time that I'm prompting you that it's time to act. And I think this is where we today can have a lot of difficulty understanding God's will and what he's calling us to. Again, I think the first thing is knowing what your burden is and not doing something unless you have to. We also have other resources. We have the Word of God. We have Scripture. If you feel God is calling you to do something and you read in Scripture that what you think he is calling you to do does not line up with Scripture, then he's not calling you to do it. He won't contradict his Scriptures and what he's calling you to do. We have the Holy Spirit that can move through our hearts. And we have another one that I think is underutilized, which we have such great accessibility for, and that's people. It's people. Look at what Proverbs 15:22 says. Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. With many advisors, they succeed. We have people. We have people all around us that are likely looking at doing something that you're considering, and rather, they've done it before. They have a lot of experience, a lot of knowledge, a lot of wisdom in that. Here at Woodland Hills, one of the roles I serve in is in helping oversee our missions. And I have a number of people that come to me and say, I think the Lord's calling me to missions. I think this is what he wants me to do with my life. Maybe even saying, I think he's calling me to go overseas and spend full time. And I can counsel and advise them a little bit because I know a little bit about missions in my role here. But we have in this church, Pat Kershaw is over 80 years old, and she served full-time in missions for over 60 years. She's been overseas, she's been stateside, administration, fundraising, you name it. She's done so many things in missions, and she has such vast knowledge, and she is just dying to share it with anyone that wants. And so you see, we have people like Pat Kershaw all over that are just anxious to share their wisdom, to be the wise counsel, the advisors that people are looking for. And so you see, it's important that we seek wise counsel, giving our plans more likely of success. Nehemiah had a clear goal. And we move on in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves. Here's the goal, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah had a very clear goal. Something else I want to point out in this passage is that the language that Nehemiah uses with the king, remember, he's the cupbearer to the king, and he has roles and responsibilities of an earthly manner. And he doesn't tell his boss, the Lord's calling me, so I'm out of here. He sees to his responsibilities. If he had a 30-day notice clause in his contract, or if he's a contract worker and has committed to get some job done, then he sticks to that. He's saying, look, I'm asking your permission. So we understand that Nehemiah respects his earthly authority here, but with a clear goal, and that's the main point here that we're seeing, that I may rebuild it. Nehemiah had a goal, and it's important for us to have a goal in the things that we do. Zig Ziglar said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. We need a goal, because what we can do if we don't have a goal, something that we're clearly aiming at, is we can find ourselves just working for the sake of work, and we just stay busy, and we're like a hamster in a wheel that's just working, working, but going nowhere. So just because you're working doesn't mean you're getting any work done. You have to have a goal to know that you're getting work done to where you're going. Nehemiah had a timeline. Moving on. In verse 6, it says, "And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." We learn later on that it was about 12 years was his timeline. And so we know that in his planning, he set a timeline. He knew about how long it should take, and he had a timeline. And we all need deadlines. Walt Disney said, everybody needs deadlines. And I agree. I think everybody needs deadlines. We can tend to think, if we're planners and checklisters, that those that are spontaneous are the ones that need the deadlines, because they're also the procrastinators or whatever else, for whatever reason they don't get done. But everybody needs deadlines, because look at this, perfectionists. We need deadlines. You need deadlines if you're a perfectionist, because what can happen is in your planning and then subsequently in your action, you want your plan to be perfect. So you never quite come to action because your plan's not perfect, exactly like you wanted. Or when you're in action, you don't finish a project because it's not perfect. And what we need to understand in this is that sometimes done is better than perfect. Sometimes done is better than perfect, accomplishing the goal with a deadline in mind. Do your research. When we set forth on something, we need to do our research and understand what we're getting into. We know that Nehemiah, in verses 7 and 8, we read that he prepared by asking the king for letters of permission for two things that he knew he was going to face. One is permission to pass through a certain province, that he would need a letter, otherwise they wouldn't let him pass through. And so he's asking, we're seeing his plan come together. He's asking for a letter to pass through a certain province. He also asked for a letter to use timbers the king's forest. Timbers from the king's forest, because he's going to be building a wall with gates, and he's going to need to build homes, so he's going to need timber. So he planned ahead, and he knew some of the roadblocks he might come into. Now, we can plan all we want. We can prepare and research all we want. But in the words of Mike Tyson, everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. You think Mike Tyson's ever been quoted in church before? Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth. And let me tell you, Woodland Hills, Christians, followers of Jesus, as we look at our hometown and we take stock of the needs of the people, as we pray and fast and mourn and make a plan and get to work, you have an enemy who is doubling his fist and ready to punch you in the mouth. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be watchful, be sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And that's who our enemy is. He's waiting to punch you in the mouth. And so you're going to come up against challenges. But we can't let that faze us, okay? Now, we make our plans, and we know from Proverbs 16:9, though, that the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We understand that he is in charge. We make our plans, but we know that he is in charge. Now, the Lord establishes his steps, but we have to take steps. There comes a point when we have to get to work. We have to get up off of our plans and get to work. We're going to have to do something. The best way to get something done is to get started. The best way to get something done is to get started. And I think of this like a road trip, okay? So it's much like a road trip where you have to, if you're going to get there, you have to get started. And so as we look at the road up ahead, and the things that we're facing with a road trip, there are different things that stress different people out. I get stressed out with road trips. For me, it's at the outset. It's before we've left, because I know that the best way to get things done is to get started. And so it's that moment where the car is still in the driveway. We haven't left yet, and one more person needs to go to the bathroom. We need to pack one other thing, or we need to turn something else off in the house, and this is where my anxiety starts to rise. Because in my plan, we were leaving 20 minutes ago. And so this is when freak out Travis shows up. And I'll own it too. I confess before God and my wife and kids, because they will hold me accountable. I freak out. Let's get going. This is the plan. We've got to get going. So getting going is the stressful thing. Some of you, there are other things on a road trip that stress you out. when you're on the road finally and you're moving, and the two lanes both have a semi-truck, and they're side by side, and they're going about 15 miles an hour below the speed limit for miles and miles. And you can feel the tension in the room as you might be the one that normally sits in the passenger seat. And you're thinking, he's actually going to pass them on the shoulder. I know it. He's actually... You're only laughing because that's happened. Right? And so here's the thing. And so Nehemiah came up against opposition. As he's moving forward, and we read in verse 19, he had basically taunters that were jeering at him and saying, what are you, rebelling against the king? What are you doing? And so he was slowed down to 15 miles an hour below the speed limit, but he was still moving, and that's the thing. The progress was still continuing, and that's what's important, to know that even if you're going 15 miles an hour below the speed limit, you're not going 0 miles an hour, because nothing kills the progress of a road trip like 0 miles per hour. Enter the pit stop. The pit stop freaks some of you out. Who of you have taken a road trip with a driver who is a pit stop Nazi? Yes. Right? So there's the voice that comes from the back of the car. Dad, I need to go to the bathroom. We just stopped an hour ago. But Dad, I gotta pee. That's why we keep the empty water bottles. But Daddy, I'm a girl. I know, sweetie. Good luck. Pit stop Nazi, because nothing kills the progress of a road trip like 0 miles per hour. Now, in our programs, projects, and ministries, we have to have a driver. We have to have someone that's moving us down the road, and we call that the leader. That's our leader. There is a leader in every project, program, or ministry, and there are certain aspects of that leader that will tend to cause it to have greater success. Again, the heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps, and we commit it to the Lord. But there are things about a leader that will cause greater chances of success, and they're these. A leader should be capable, committed, and passionate. Capable, committed, and passionate. Any successful program, project, or ministry of scale needs a leader that is capable, committed, and passionate. And let's work through this. A leader. If you don't have a leader, you have chaos. If there's no one driving the vehicle down the road, moving everyone in the same direction, you have chaos. They should be capable. Now, God can either call the equipped or equip the called. And here's how that looks. He can call the equipped, someone that has wisdom, knowledge, experience, and understanding of something, and God calls them to work in that, in a ministry, in a program. God can equip the called. He can call someone first to something, and then they're going to need some training, some education, and some experience to be able to do that. But either way, at some point, the leader in this is going to be capable. Let me give you an example. I would not be a good leader of anything that involves music. I don't have any music knowledge, understanding, experience. A few months ago, I was helping with baptisms back here, and Katie Gum is like our air traffic controller of everything that goes on in Sunday morning worship. And she said, hey, I need you to send Ted out to the baptismal during the bridge of the second song. All right. Bridge, so second song. Okay, got it. So I go back there. Ted comes around the corner, and I said, hey, you're supposed to go out during the bridge of the second song. He said, will you tell me when that is? I said, nope. On your own. I would not be a good music ministry leader, okay? Committed. The leader must be committed. Otherwise, you have the proverbial flash in the pan where there's this energy, this excitement, and there it is in your face, and then it's done. It's like the driver of the vehicle jumps out while the car's still moving and everybody in the car is left saying, what now? The leader must be committed. The leader must be passionate, and this is where it starts and ends. The passion usually comes from the initial burden that called that person to action, to pray, to fast, to plan, to take action. It's usually that passion that initiated it to begin with, and it's that passion that is the fuel that keeps it moving. And it's that passion that generates energy, calling other people around them to get involved. And so a successful program, project, or ministry is going to need a leader who is is capable, committed, and passionate. Leaders, you're going to need help along the way. You're going to need help. In any, again, project of scale, you're going to need help. Nehemiah had a lot of help. Let's continue on as we read in verse 18 of the second chapter. It says, "And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me." He's speaking to the people of Jerusalem. He said, "And they said, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. This is the people around him that he was going to help restore. They were going to help him rebuild. The first order of business was rebuilding this wall. And so they said, yes, we're in. Leaders, you're going to need help along the way. Because sometimes we can develop an attitude of, don't help me, I'm in a hurry. Don't help me, I'm in a hurry. And you may have had this when your child wants to help you in the yard with the yard work. Don't help me, I'm in a hurry. Or when they want to come help you cook in the kitchen. Ah, don't help me, I'm in a hurry. I'm going to show you a picture of our son Jameson. He was 8 years old at the time, and he and I were down in Haiti at the Divine Shelter School that Woodland Hills helped rebuild following the 2010 earthquake. And so we're there, and I'm talking to the pastor and some of the administrators and teachers, and I turn around and I see this scene. And there he is. They just so happen to be rebuilding a wall around the perimeter of their school. How perfect is this analogy? Rebuilding the wall around the perimeter of their school. And you can see what's going on. This guy's helping show him and letting him be involved in the rebuilding of this wall. While the other workers, there's not much that can go on because he's come along and this guy's the head of the project and there's not much that can take place. And so they're slowed down to about 5 miles an hour now in their project. And so I go and I said, hey, thank you so much for letting him do this. That's kind of you, but you don't have to. I understand you guys really need to get this work done. And so he can come over and he can hang out with me. It'll be okay. And this guy with the hard head, he said, no. He said, this is how we do it. This is a good thing. He said, whenever we have a young person that shows an interest in a vocation or something to be involved in, we welcome it. We want to foster this. This is exciting to us because we have a young person that wants to learn and then wants to be a part of it. He said, because someday we're not going to be able to build these walls. Someone has to. And I said, oh my gosh, how awesome is that? They get it. And this is us in our ministries. Leaders, you're going to need help. People to come alongside, because in a project, program, or ministry, there will come a day when the leader can't be involved for some reason. And in order for the progress to continue, there's going to need to be someone that has come alongside and helped that understands how to build a wall. And not only that, there are people wanting to be involved that the Lord has given them a burden and called them to service. And so we can be robbing people if we just block everybody out saying, no, don't help me, I'm in a hurry, this is what I'm doing. Allowing people to come alongside you and serve in the ministry and serve in whatever it is that you're doing in our hometown. And we see in chapter 3 of Nehemiah all of the people that came alongside, all of the people that were involved in the work, and we get this roll call of the people that were involved going around the wall and where it was built in this first project of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And I love chapter 3 because it is a picture of such great diversity of people that were involved. And to me, that's a picture of the church. It's us. It's the church. Such great diversity, demographics that span all kinds of different categories working together. The church, it's us. And so you see, Nehemiah had all kinds of people helping him. And in this list in chapter 3 that we get, starts with the high priest. We read that the high priest was involved. He and his brothers, who were also priests. And so we see right away that the people of the highest social status among them were involved in the picking up of rocks and building a wall. And there's a lesson in that in of itself. And that's that no matter how high you think your social status is, there's no job too small. In the work of the Lord for the purpose of his kingdom, there's no job too small. There was a man and his teenage daughters that were getting involved in the work. Not exactly the picture you would have of physical labor of rebuilding a wall, especially in that time, but a man and his teenage daughters. You had a goldsmith and a perfume maker working side by side. I don't imagine that they hung out much on the weekend, but they probably got along real well considering they were doing the work of the Lord together. We had a clan whose nobles refused to get involved. And so people whose superiors said, no, we're not going to do this. They understood that this is the work of the Lord that we're called to and we're going to do it no matter what. And so we have people in Nehemiah, young and old, men and women. We have laborers and perfume makers, and even the high priest getting involved in the work. And for us, for Woodland Hills, for us here together, this is our Christian service. As we're looking at our hometown and looking at the things that we can do, the ways that we can serve the needs of the people, this is our Christian service. We talk a lot here about the five purposes of the church. And here they are: worship, fellowship, discipleship, evangelism, and ministry. And we believe that as a church, we're to be balanced in these five purposes. I want to pull a couple of these out to talk about specifically today as they apply to what we're talking about. Discipleship and ministry. Discipleship and ministry. And the thing we need to understand is that the purpose of discipleship is ministry, is for ministry. Discipleship comes from the root word discipline, which means to teach or to train. Okay, and so it's growing in our Christian faith and learning scripture and learning the ways of the Lord and growing in our faith, being sanctified in our maturity in our faith. And ministry is service. It is the things that we read about in Matthew 25, caring for the least of these, and Matthew 28, about making disciples of all nations, which is also evangelism, but that's part of our Christian service. And also in James chapter 1, about caring for orphans and widows in their affliction. This is our ministry, our service. And so let's look at Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 says, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." Why? Why did God give us these people? Why did we receive discipleship? For the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? Christians. You are the saints. Why do the saints need to be equipped? For the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so what we understand here is that every Sunday morning sermon, every Bible study, every revival, every weekend ministry, anything that is discipling us, one-on-one coffee when we're being discipled, that's building us up, it is for the purpose of ministry. It is for the purpose of service. Otherwise, it just simply becomes for self-edification. It becomes like the badge or the plaque. The purpose of discipleship is ministry. This is the heart of this series that we're in, this hometown series, is service to our community, for doing the work of the Lord for the purposes of his kingdom. Now, there's a phrase that we use often, and we hear it often in different settings. You know what they should do. And it's sometimes kind of a question, sometimes like a comment. You know what they should do. When we see something that we don't think is going too well or somewhere there's a need, and we use this often. Well, there's a famous murder case from 1964 in New York City where there was a woman was murdered in front of her apartment. And it was unusual because it wasn't in a dark alley. It was right for everyone to see, and there were a lot of people around. And investigators were puzzled because no one got involved directly, physically, and no one even called the police while it was happening. No one did anything. And this is the case that caused psychologists to coin the term bystander effect. The bystander effect is where no one does anything because everybody thinks that someone else will. No one does anything because, well, there are a lot of people around. Surely someone else will do something, so I'm not going to. And I want to close with this point today. And that's that Woodland Hills, we are they. We are they in our community where there is great need, where we observe, we see the needs of the people around us. We are they. May we not be bystanders in a community in Southwest Missouri, Northwest Arkansas, where there is such great need. May we not be the bystanders. May we become burdened for the people in our communities. And as we're burdened, we're prompted to pray and fast and mourn and weep and understand the need and let that lead us as the Lord directs us to make a plan and get to work. And may we do these things for the homeless in our communities and the sheltered homeless, the weekly hotels. May we do this for the impoverished, those struggling to get by. May we do this for those caught up in sex industry of prostitution and sex trafficking, for those hopeless in their addictions, drugs, alcohol, even sex addictions. Beyond that, for the children of those caught up in addictions. May we be doing this for orphans in the foster system and for people struggling in their marriage on the brink of divorce and those who are struggling in their parenting, who are at odds with their children, and for the children who are at odds with their parents, for those young people who don't have a solid mentor in their life, that need someone to come alongside and share Christ with them and bring them up and disciple them in their faith. For the young ladies in crisis pregnancies, for the widows and other single mothers in our communities, and the list could go on and on. This is our hometown. This is our hometown. We support missionaries in Fiji, Ray and Laura Pittman. And that may puzzle you. Fiji, isn't that like a tropical vacation place? And Ray Pittman says, there are two sides to every postcard. And this is our postcard. We know the other side of it. We know that when we peel back the billboards and the marquee lights, that there's hurt. There are all of these things going on. And may we see the needs of the people around us. Because there are a lot of people in need of someone to develop a burden for them and their needs. In need of someone to pray for them and to fast for them and to come up with a plan and to get the work for them. There are people who need people to strengthen their hands for the good work. We remember that faith without works is dead. May our faith, Woodland Hills, have the vitality through our works of the one, Jesus Christ, who came to give life and came to give it abundantly. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we're grateful for your word to us today, Lord. We ask that as we look at our community, Lord, and as we understand the needs of those around us, that you would prompt us with a burden, that you would help us to understand how you are guiding us and leading us, Lord. I pray for those that have received a burden, Lord, that they would be faithful in praying and fasting and mourning and understanding how it is that you would be prompting them. And I pray that you give them clear guidance, Lord. Father, thank you for Woodland Hills and those that are willing. Father, that our faith would not be dead, Lord, that you would give us the passion, give us the commitment that we need to get things done in our community. We love you and we praise you and we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone agreed and said, amen. Amen. Let's stand together and close. And as we do, the prayer team's going to be down here in front as usual. If you have something you would like to pray with them for or about, please do. Let's close together and worship.